Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love. Thankful for that great plan that you put in place from eternity past, revealed it in time through your Son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for our sins. Father, we have gathered to understand the impact of his death on the cross in terms of our acceptability before you. We're grateful that he died so that we can be accepted before you. Tonight, as we study a portion of the word that explains what he did for us on the cross and its impact, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to perceive that truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with Galatians chapter 3, dealing with from verses 10 through 14, we have been dealing with Christ redeemed man from the curse of the law. And as we keep reminding you, most of what we've been dealing with is informational in the sense that there are really no applications as such. We're dealing with the doctrinal part of the book of Galatians. But it is important that we understand what is said in the doctrinal aspect of faith, so that by the time we get to the application, we will understand why God the Holy Spirit puts some demands upon us that no human being can possibly fulfill. When we remember what we have learned from the doctrinal aspect of faith, we will then realize why God will expect from us such high demands that are reflected in the 5th and the 6th chapter. But meanwhile, we're living with verse 12, where the apostle has indicated clearly that there is no way that anyone can be saved by way of the law. He has indicated to us that there are two ways or two approaches to really being saved or to be accepted before God. The first way is the way of the law, which requires that someone be perfect. In other words, there can be no sin in the life of any person. If they obey the law perfectly, then they'll go to heaven. But then it wouldn't be a gift from God. It would just be a reward for being obedient. But we know that's impossible, because there is no human being on this planet that can fulfill God's law. Therefore, the only option left is the word of faith. And that word of faith could not have been possible had it not been for the fact that Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. There are people who think or teach in deception that somehow God is going to accept man based on his mercy. God is not going to accept anyone apart from the fact that Jesus Christ already paid for our penalty. So it's really not much of a surprise to us that the Apostle Paul, when he quotes what we are looking at in Galatians 3:2, where it says, "On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them." Just before we ended last week, I indicated that was a quotation from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And the apostle, in doing that, is referring to the fact that the Jews, the Jewish scholars, understood that passage as teaching that man can get eternal life by complete obedience to the law. And he says, yes, I agree with you. But at the same time, you must understand that the two ways are mutually exclusive. In other words, there is no way for a person to mix faith and keeping of the law. You either keep the law perfectly, go to heaven, or you go by way of faith only. You cannot mix and match. So it's not surprising that the apostle probably had in mind the fact that that the law, if kept perfectly, could result in eternal life, which would have been really possible if man never sinned in the garden. He will continue to have had eternal life, because remember, there were two trees given to man. One, the trees of life, and the other one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God only told man not to eat the tree that contains good knowledge of good and evil, which meant that if he had obeyed perfectly, he would have been entitled to eat the other one, the fruit of eternal life. So, the apostle, in remembering all this, he no doubt recognized that the way to gain salvation, if we use that term, by law, is something that is unavailable. But nevertheless, he concedes to that. And in doing so, he realized that our Lord himself had said something similar to that in Matthew 19, verses 17 through 22. Now again, we need to emphasize that the apostle, he never really in any way directly teach that man can obtain salvation by keeping the law. Only he recognizes it as something that could have been possible. But here, he must be remembering also what the Lord says in Matthew 19, verses 17 through 22. He reads, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Now that's somebody asking the Lord, "Now how do I get this eternal life to begin with?" And this is what the Lord said. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. "Which ones?" The man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept," the young man said. Of course, the man who, this young man who answered this, didn't really understand or realize what our Lord taught about these things that he mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. You take, for example, do not commit murder. Well, he realized, "Well, I've never committed murder." But he didn't go back to understand that murder doesn't always mean a physical taking of somebody's life. That by God's standard, if you hate someone, you've committed murder. Now, from the human perspective, that's not murder. But from God's point of view, that's murder. And the Bible clearly says that. So if you understood that, the man who just said, "I've done all that," in effect, he just said, opened his mouth and made a fool of himself and said, "I'm perfect." Because he could not have possibly have hated any person. And, even that's still the same problem today. You hear people say, "Well, you know, if you somebody commit murder, they're not going to heaven." Really. They just don't understand. And all they think about is the physical act. Don't realize that God has a greater standard than the physical act, which means that if a person hates, he's a murderer. That's what the Apostle John says in the third chapter of his epistle. I mean, the first John chapter 3. He indicates that also in chapter 2. So either way you go, he has clearly defined that murder includes hatred. Therefore, for this young man to say that he has done all that is just an indication that he doesn't understand the true meaning of you will not steal, or you should not commit murder, or you should not commit adultery. And in other words, he's also saying that he's never had an impure thought of any kind regarding a woman. And that's, again, is something that you know he's lying to, as far as God is concerned. But all of this he said. So our Lord goes on when he said this. He said, "Well, Since you've done that, he said, what do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now you see, the Lord wants to make him recognize that what he thinks is not really what he is. There is something that he probably treasures more than God, and that's his wealth. And yet, the first article of the Ten Commandments says, you should have no other God before me. Yet, he's worshiping wealth, so to say. But nevertheless, the point of our Lord here, though, is to show that the way of the law is available to anyone for salvation. In a sense, that's really, but that's not his primary emphasis. Instead, really, his emphasis is to show, really, the impossibility of gaining eternal life through the law. But he also wants to underscore the point that perfect obedience of the law could have resulted in obtaining eternal life, but as it is now, that's not an option. So again, this option is closed to man because of his imperfection and the presence of the sinful nature. Therefore, his only option is justification by way of faith. Now, since the apostle was aware of our Lord's statement here, his quotation of Leviticus 18:5 should not be understood only as his emphasis on the fact that the law demands what we call doing of things. But also, he quoted it to show that he recognized that perfect obedience to the law could have led to eternal life if man could have achieved perfect obedience to the law. Nevertheless, his point remains that faith and law cannot coexist in connection with justification. A person seeks justification by law through perfect obedience, or he seeks justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two cannot mix. Hence, it will be wrong for those who have already been justified or who have obtained justification by faith to be taught to follow the law as a means of justification. That's what the apostle is battling with. So far, he's made three assertions about the law. That the law, whoever puts himself under it, is doomed because he cannot keep it perfectly. Secondly, he has said that the law does not provide justification. And thirdly, that faith and law are mutually exclusive as the means of salvation. So that brings us to the fourth assertion of the apostle with reference to the law. And that is simply that Christ has redeemed believers from the curse of the law. As in verse 13 now, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now the apostle begins this verse quite abruptly, without any connectives in the Greek, probably because the Holy Spirit directed his mind to the issue of the curse of the law that he introduced in verse 10. One thing that maybe some people probably wonder, how when these apostles and prophets, when they had these inspirations, God would bring things in their mind so that they would remember what to put down. So it is that as the apostle was writing this particular verse, that the Holy Spirit brought his mind back to what he already wrote in verse 10. So, where, of course, the issue there was the curse of the law. So the apostle used of the word, when he said, redeemed us from the curse of the law, us here, it's a reference to Jews and Gentiles. Now, it is true that those who are under the law really are the Jews, so to say. But, in a sense, we all are under the law. But when Paul used the word us here, some people will think, well, he's probably talking about the Jews. But the truth is that every person, either Jew or Gentile, is under the curse of the moral law of God, since no person obeys the moral law perfectly. It is for this reason then that we should not limit the word us to the Jewish Christians or to the Jews, period. The word redeemed itself is translated from a Greek word, agarozo. Agorazo, E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. That word means to redeem. Literally, it means to buy back by payment of a price, or to recover by power of another. In other words, you know, people in those days, they could be enslaved. One or two ways that people can free them is go to war and defeat whoever is holding them captives and release them. And that you saw, we started that in Genesis around 14th chapter, when Abraham had to go to war to relieve those captured and who were going to be enslaved, his cousin and all other people that were captured from that area. But here, this word simply means that some kind of force or payment is required. So it could mean to buy something up, but the sense in our passage is that of effecting deliverance or securing the release of someone at some cost to the person that secures it. Now, when we think about it, a lot of people want to get something free. But when you really look at it, what is free to you costs somebody something else. So when you realize that there's no such thing as a free lunch, as they use the term, you begin to understand that even when we say that our salvation is free, it is free to you and I, but not free from the God's point of view. It costs Christ something in order that you and I may receive eternal life. Now, since the person that effected this deliverance is the Lord Jesus Christ, he did it through his death on the cross. Now, it is this cost to him that is severally described in the scripture. For example, we have it described in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. First Peter 1 verse 18 and 19 talks about the cost to the Lord Jesus Christ, the cost of redeeming you and I. He says, First Peter 1, 18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver all gold that you are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." Now you see, most of us realize that, you know, if you have money, it's easy to do certain things with it. But when some actions require your own physical effort or life, most of us will not be that eager to do it. So that is the point that he's making here. It's not Christ could have stayed in heaven and sent an angel, so to say, and said, "Go redeem these people." He didn't do that. It cost him. He came himself. And so, when he did that, he had to go to the cross to pay for you and I. And so, verse 19 said, "But with the precious blood of Christ." He didn't, it wasn't by money, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. See, there are so many Christians who are ignorant of the figure that blood represents with respect to Christ. I remember somebody had been to this church, and of course I think he must have another reason, but nevertheless, the person told me, well, the reason he didn't come back is that he just couldn't accept what I explained, that blood of Christ wasn't literal blood that saved us. And that's what he said. It was his excuse, but that's, I don't know him. But nevertheless,
The truth of the matter is, so many Christians are ignorant of truth, and that is part of it because of those songs like the blood of Christ washes away our sins and things like that. And so people think it is a literal blood. The literal blood of Christ does not and has not redeemed anyone. Now, I know that there is a group of what we call the Christian faith that claim that in their legend that Christ's blood was collected somehow while he was on the cross and sent back to heaven. No. His blood did not get into heaven either. Because what he had was a human blood. And no human blood will go to heaven. So, when we talk about the blood of Christ, it doesn't mean a physical blood. Now, for one thing, a person who thinks that it's the physical blood of Christ that saved us, that person immediately has denied the fact that Jesus Christ is truly human. A true human blood cannot save anyone. So the truth is that the blood of Christ is always figurative use in the Bible to describe his death on the cross. So it is not a literal blood. So whenever you see his blood, or like by the precious blood of Christ, it is not the physical blood that dropped out of his body when he was crucified. After all, he didn't even bleed that much. But what it is a way to describe his death on the cross. That is what blood meant. Because from the Old Testament perspective, they will have understood that the life of the animal, as Leviticus 17 says, is in his blood, from the 10th verse. Well, so they will understand that, well, once life is given, it means the blood has been shed. So this is the way we'll understand it. So then, those who try to make blood a literal thing don't understand the figure of speech used in the Bible. So on the contrary, the blood refers to Christ giving his life on the cross. It is for this reason that Matthew clearly stated that Christ gave his life to redeem man, as we read in Matthew 20, verse 28. Now bear in mind that we have seen that Christ has redeemed us. If you bear in mind that in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what he says. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So, redeem, if you redeem, has to do with purchase, to free. We purchase to free, or to pay some kind of price or ransom to someone. So, if you bear that in mind, look at Matthew 20:28. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See the problem here? Ransom. He didn't say so that he will give his blood for ransom. So if the way we are redeemed is by the precious blood of Christ, and the way we are ransomed, which is the same thing, is by him giving his life, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to make the connection, unless a person is spiritually blind, to see that there is a connection. The equivalency of precious blood here has to be his life. So that's why we say the blood of Christ always refers to his death on the cross. So when people sing all those their great songs, there is great power, power, power in the blood of Christ, they don't know what they're talking about. It's not a physical blood. There is power in his death, all right, but not in his literal blood. Now, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what the apostle has said. So, what is this curse of the law? Well, we've already explained this in verse 10 as a reference to the condemnation that the law subjects us because of our inability to fulfill its full requirement. Failure to comply or to completely obey God's law leads to guilt and punishment due to sin. So when Christ redeemed us, it must mean that he rescued us from the punishment due to sin and from the condemnation that we stand before God for failing to comply with his holy law. Because once we did not comply, we become guilty. We become liable to severe condemnation and punishment from God. But Christ redeemed us from that. So the law puts man under condemnation and hopelessness of ever being freed from such condemnation that it becomes a curse. Now we do know, and in many ways we try to illustrate these things in different ways so people can understand it. Man by nature cannot do anything to help himself spiritually. We're just spiritually dead until we come to know Christ. Now the way to describe that, if you want to think about it, if somebody falls into a shaft, an oil well, or where he didn't die, how is that person going to come out? He's helpless. And some of you remember the young child that fell into one of those in Texas, and what people did to get that child out. Now that child is helpless. Can't do a thing about it. That's exactly where we all find ourselves at the birth. We come into this world spiritually dead, helpless. People try to be religious, but they're still helpless. There's absolutely nothing we can do. So from the idea of you hearing the gospel to believing it is all God's doing. Now we will, sometimes it's hard for us to conceive these things. But the truth of the matter is, if we really know what it means to be spiritually dead, then there's no one in his or her right mind will even conceive the possibility that man could have been saved by any other way. We are totally helpless. Until we understand that, we cannot really appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross. You and I stand in the road of eternal condemnation. But Christ stepped in and freed you and I. Now that condemnation also means that forever we will no longer face God in terms of his wrath. The Apostle Paul says something to that effect in Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. Says it this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is where you and I stand right now. No more. We are no longer enemies of God. Not only that, you and I will never stand trial before God in the sense of going to hell or lake of fire. That's done with. Once you come to know Christ as your Savior. That's the benefit of this redemption. Now it is not only that the apostle describes the redemption of Galatians, and which of course means all of us believers, but he also went on to describe how it was accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross. So he writes in the next expression, back to Galatians 3, verse 13, in the next expression, where he writes, by becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse for us. Now the word for here is translated from a Greek word that indicates substitution or exchange, since it also, the Greek word used also means something like for the sake of or on behalf of. Here, on behalf of. We are supposed to be under the condemnation of the law, but Christ took on that curse for us. He did this by dying on the cross for you and I.
Now, if you can think about it, a hammer is lowered to crush what's below it. And that thing below it is all of us. The hammer of the justice of God is lowered to crush us, to pulverize us, if I may use that expression. Christ stepped in, stopped it. He took the blow so that you and I would go free. That, my friend, is something that if you truly understand, will command your loyalty all your life. Now, we see many of us want to be, we say we're grateful to people, or we're thankful that somebody did something for us. But my friend, if you really are grateful to a person, it is not the way, it's not what you say that reveals it. It is what you do. That will reveal whether you are truly grateful to a person. So if you and I are grateful for the fact that Christ stepped in and took the blow of eternal condemnation for us, the wrath of God that would have been given to us in full-fledged for us, he stepped in and took it. And when you understand that, that as you are sitting now, if you drop dead the next second, you will no longer go to the lake of fire, that you will face God face to face. That thought, myself, my friend, should bring you to live a life, all your life, in appreciation for what Christ has done for you. Well, the thing is really the expression where it says becoming cause for us. So what does that really mean? Now, to answer that question, it is helpful to mention at least four things that this expression could not possibly mean, which some people think it is. Well, first of all, it does not mean that Jesus Christ was in any way displeasing to God the Father. For after all, the Father was pleased with the Son throughout his tenure on this planet, even to the very point of the cross. Secondly, Christ being a curse for us does not mean that he was guilty of any sin. Far from it. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ was without sin, even as he went to the cross. It couldn't mean in any form that he was guilty of sin. Third, it could not mean that Jesus was a violator of the law in a real sense, for you see, he never violated any law of God while on this planet. Fourth, it does not mean either that he was cursed because he was crucified. Now that we, of course, know this, what it couldn't mean, so we cannot state positively what it should mean. The expression becoming a curse for us means that Christ's death was viewed as the death of a cursed person. Viewed, not in reality, viewed as the death of a cursed person. In effect, his death was viewed as that of a common criminal who has violated the law and therefore subject to death or to the death penalty or in the most shameful way. That's how his death was viewed. However, in reality, what happened is that Christ, by willingly going to the cross, took upon himself, on our behalf, the penalty of our sins associated with the violation of God's law. Now, it may not be very clear to some as to how the nature of Christ's death on the cross for us means that he was viewed as one cursed of God. So the apostle established that Christ being crucified on the cross involved being under the cross, on our behalf. Now, to support this point, the apostle then quotes the scripture again in the next part of verse 13, where he says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree." Now, this is one problem the Jews have. That Christ died on the cross. And as far as they're concerned,
you have to be the worst kind of criminal to be on that cross. So for anyone to say, the one who was on that cross is the very Son of God, the very God, the Jews find that repulsive because of what the Apostle Paul is here quoting. Actually, he's quoting Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Okay, this is what part of it the apostle quotes. It says, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So you can understand a blind Jew who reads this passage says, well, Christ got was coming for him because he claimed to be the Son of God. So they would say he was on the cross. Well, he became the cause for us in a sense. Now the apostle purposely in quoting this left the word God out. Probably so that no one could think that Jesus Christ was in reality under God's cause, but only in a technical sense that he was a cause for us. Or that the Father, so that no one would think that the Father ever looked upon the Son as one cursed, as the Jews would have understood a person that hung on a tree. This instruction not to leave a man's body on a tree after he was hung indicates that it is not permissible to leave a corpse on a tree during the night, since to the Jews, God has told them here, that would defy their land. Now, by the way, crucifixion was not known or practiced among the Jews under the law. That was a Roman invention. Instead, a person may be stoned to death. Then after that, pick his body and suspend him for a few hours if he committed an offense that is punishable by death. They can do that. Now if they think someone has just been so terrible, he's done some things so terrible, you know, he's killed people in a way that he shouldn't have, or all kinds of things. What they'll do is they stone the person and he dies. And this, you know, they're not just satisfied, they just lift his body. So everyone can see this horrible body of this person who did this horrible thing. They didn't crucify anyone on a tree. But they would put the person on a tree after they killed the person, stone the person to death, if they believed that that person's death requires capital. It was a capital crime that he committed. So a person who is hung on a tree is one who is giving his life in payment for the crime he has committed, such as murder or some sexual or certain sexual sins. However, in case of Christ, although not being guilty of any sin, let alone of capital crime, he gave his life willingly by taking on the condemnation that is due to you and I. So, he was different from the criminal who is hung on the tree, since he himself was without sin. In effect, his death, being of the type of the death of a person under God's curse, is only in a technical sense. For it can be argued that if Christ died the death associated with being under God's curse, then it must be because he violated the law. Somebody can argue that. And so would the Jews did. In reality, we know that he was not and never was he guilty of violation of any law. So he took on the curse of the law on behalf of those who really were guilty. That is, all of us who were really guilty. Hence, Christ, by dying on the cross, had become one who came under God's curse for our benefit. Again, on the cross, the penalty of sin that is due us, was transferred to Christ, so that when he died, he redeemed us. So when he shouted in the Greek, tetelestia, it is finished. That means you and I have been freed. Potentially, of course, depending on when we place our faith in him. That, of course, is also God's work. In any case, the apostle, having made various assertions about the law, including our redemption from its condemnation, explains now the further implication of this redemption. What are some of the results of the redemption? So that is given in next verse, Galatians 3:14, where it says, Galatians 3:14 says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now the sentence, he redeemed us, does not appear in the Greek text of this verse. However, it is to be understood that what the apostle addressed in this verse results from the redemption from the curse of the law mentioned in verse 13. So it is for this reason that the translators of the NIV introduced the sentence, he redeemed us, only to help the English reader realize the connection of the present verse and the previous. Now, other modern English versions did the same thing, such as the today's English version, because they began verse 14 with something like, Christ did this, referring again to that redemption that he provided by being a curse for us. Now, in any event, though, this verse contains two results or purposes of the redemption that Christ achieved on the cross. We use the term result or purpose because the first Greek word of this verse is hina. Hina. That's what began verse 14 in the Greek. Hina. H-I-N-A. Hina. Hina is used to denote purpose, result. And so it can be sometimes translated in order that or so as that to show result. Now sometimes really it is very difficult to distinguish between purpose and result. This is the case in our present verse. Since it is difficult to separate the result of redemption from its purpose, we look at this as either a purpose or a result. So the Greek conjunction that I just mentioned is used twice in this verse to indicate that there are two purposes or two results of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Now the structure that the apostle used here of this verse is that he gives the result or the purpose, then he gives the means or the sphere of attaining that particular purpose or result. So the first result that he mentions is that people who were not natural descendants or who are not natural descendants of Abraham will be able to share in Abraham's blessing. That's the first result. You are not a Jew, so have no physical connection with Abraham, but because Christ died on the cross, you will share the blessings of Abraham. Now the expression of verse 14 where it says the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles is literally something like this. The blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. See, the word Gentiles is translated from a Greek word, ethnos. Ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. And that's why we get the word ethnic. And most people who have come to recognize, as I explained to you a long time ago, that the word race is a meaningless term. Does not appear in the Bible. Although it appears in some English translation, but it is not a word that is found in the Greek or Hebrew. It doesn't have that meaning. So people came to use it, and I explained to you
of the first scientists who introduced that word. It's not a word that was known until about the 15th or 16th century. So it's not, but most people, for, you know, when they talk about people, they talk about race. But really, the most you can talk about is ethnicity. In the real sense of meaning nation. Not people, really, nation. Because the thing that distinguishes the three branches of the descendants of Noah is nothing but geographical location. That is the true distinction between them, which we studied in detail in Genesis 10. So here, Gentiles comes from the Greek word ethnos. It means nation. Now the word is believed to have originated from a Greek word that means a mass or a host or a multitude bounded by the same manners, customs, or some other distinctive features. So this word is used in the Septuagint to refer to foreign nations who do not worship the true God. Hence, the term could be used for pagans or heathens or even Gentiles, because Gentiles were viewed as people who did not worship the true God. Now, although it is used for nations, yet it is used in such a way that it never applies to the nation of Israel. But probably in the Septuagint of Genesis 12:3, the word used here is a Greek word that means nation or even people. Hence, the intention here may be to emphasize the word nations or people to show that the blessings of Abraham could belong to anyone, regardless of his nationality. No matter where he lives, he can share the blessings of Abraham. So Abraham, a person who is a Gentile, can enjoy that. The question is, what is this blessing of Abraham that all the nations could come and share in, all the Gentiles, as the English versions use it? Well, to correctly answer that question of what it means, what blessing are we going to be sharing? Well, we have to recognize that Abraham's blessings promise him consists of a physical and a spiritual aspect. The physical aspect involves having many descendants that God promised him, and of course, and also of inheriting a specific land, the land of Canaan. Now, the spiritual aspect of Abraham's blessings is being declared righteous before God. Now, certainly, the apostle is not saying that Gentiles will increase in number, although that is true, or is he saying that they will occupy the promised land at the present time? It is not what he's saying. So if he's not talking about those, therefore, the only thing he has to be talking about is the spiritual blessing that is promised to all nations. And that is justification by faith is available to everyone in every nation. That is to put it this way. Those who share the more important aspect of Abraham's blessings are those who share the spiritual blessings of Abraham. Now, it is important to emphasize this because, you see, just because a person is a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham, does not mean that he will share in the promise of Abraham, the one that matters, the spiritual blessing. So a Jew cannot assume that because he's circumcised, that he will share in this blessing. Now, the spiritual blessing of Abraham comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is for this reason that the apostle then adds the phrase in verse 14 where he says, through Christ. The Greek preposition used is a word, en. It really communicates here some complex ideas. The complex idea being the sphere of Abraham's blessing, in what sphere does it take place, and also the means or the cause of sharing that blessing. So in effect, the apostle is stating that it is because of Christ's work that the blessing of Abraham will be extended to those who are in Christ Jesus. In stating it this way, the apostle wants to make sure that that the Galatians understand and realize the importance of being in Christ, but also he wants the Judaizers to recognize that the true people who can claim or who have claimed the right to claim the spiritual blessings of Abraham are those who are in Christ Jesus. It was Abraham's unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as it was then revealed to him. Abraham didn't know Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ as we know him. He just knew him as the Lord. But whatever from that he was revealed to him, it was because of his relationship with that Lord, the same Jesus Christ, that he was then referred or declared righteous. Hence, if anyone is not in Christ, the apostle says, he cannot become one who shares in the blessings of Abraham. Now, the second result or purpose of Christ's redemptive work is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So, first, redemption means you will receive all spiritual blessings promised to Abraham, beginning with justification by faith. The other one, I said, is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So verse 14, the other part of it, says so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, a literal rendering is something like this: in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the literal translation, the way I've rendered it, reveals that the apostle is faithful to the pattern that he established in the first result or purpose. That is, he first gives the result or purpose and then explains or gives an explanation of how that result is actually realized. So the use of the word we, when he said we here, is to include Jews and Gentile Christians. Furthermore, the apostle, in using the word we, is restricting the blessing of Abraham to those who are in Christ Jesus, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Now, the emphasis of the apostle in the second result or purpose is certainly the receiving of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. The apostle had reminded the Galatians, if you recall, that they received the Spirit not by keeping the law, but by faith. So now he returns to emphasize on the receiving of the Spirit as being possible because of the redemptive work of Christ. Now, why is it important for the apostle to bring the issue of the Holy Spirit at this point? It is because the receiving of the Holy Spirit is an indication that one has indeed received the spiritual blessing promised to Abraham and hence has become a true child of God. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah to Israel implies this in conclusion. And I'm referring to Isaiah 44, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 44, verses 2 and 3. This is a prophecy that certainly the apostle was aware of, and as he was writing this, Isaiah 44 verse 2 reads this way. This is what the Lord says: He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Now you see, if you know, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to be poured out on the descendants of Jacob, who are really the descendants of Abraham. So this is one of the promises that belongs to those who share the spiritual blessings of Abraham. They will receive the pouring of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never resident in one who is not saved. Therefore, those Jews who receive the Holy Spirit must be those who actually share the spiritual blessings of Abraham. So if the Galatians have the Holy Spirit, which the apostle has already said that they did, it follows that God has confirmed to them that they are indeed Abraham's descendants. Because if to Abraham's children, the Holy Spirit, God promised he's going to pour the Spirit, and you receive the Holy Spirit, then you have no other conclusion to come by except to say, yes, I must be one who has shared in the blessing that God had promised to Abraham.
Now the point is that the fact that the Galatians have the Holy Spirit makes for a compelling argument that they are indeed the recipients of Abraham's blessing. Therefore, circumcision or observance of the law or anything like that doesn't matter for them because they have already received the blessing. So it is when the law is concerned, people trying to get them circumcised, it's irrelevant because they've already got the most important thing. So why are you trying to demoralize those who have got the real thing with a fake thing? That's what the apostle is really arguing. So this result of receiving the Holy Spirit, you notice he says it's by faith. By faith. Well, by faith, how do we understand the word faith? Faith here means trust. So the issue is this. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? The answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point you are saved, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, here is the truth that you and I can bank on. When we believe in Christ, that's exactly when the Holy Spirit started living in us. This means that we have power that is unavailable to those outside Christ. Now, it is something that you and I must remember. Because by the time we get to the requirements on our part, we will realize that it is because we have the Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, we do not have the power to accomplish God's requirement. But you who have believed in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. But the issue, though, always comes back to this. Is He in control of your life? In other words, are you filled with the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit simply means that you are under His control. When God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life, you will have power. Power to witness for Him in every way, either through the Word or by your life. You have the power. You will have joy. You have peace. These are things that will come to you if you allow the Holy Spirit to control you. But if it doesn't control you, you won't have this thing. The Holy Spirit just lives in you, but it's doing no good for you. So, my fellow believer, we have received God's greatest blessing. So to say, we have the Holy Spirit. So it is incumbent upon us to seize on the power provided for us. There is absolutely no reason for any of us here to live a defeated Christian life, complaining and whining and giving excuses as to why we are not being true witnesses for Christ. Because here Christ, before He lives, you receive, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you receive power. Power to be my witnesses. So you and I have that power. And therefore, we should quit making excuses and go utilize what God has provided us in power so that you and I, by the power of the Spirit, will accomplish the great things that the Lord has ordained for you from eternity past. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to utilize the power that you have provided for us through Christ our Lord. This is our request in Christ's name.